Father God, we thank you so much for this morning that we have to come and to worship you. God, what a blessing and an honor and a privilege it is to lift our voices and to worship you, to proclaim who you are and all that you've done. And Father, I pray that this morning, no matter what we brought in, no matter how we're feeling, the emotional state we're in, the spiritual state we're in, the physical state we're in, no matter what it is that we brought in this morning, I pray that our anxieties, our worries, our cares, that we would lay them down at your feet, because you tell us to do that. You tell us to lay them down and you care for us. Lord, we thank you so much for that. We thank you that you are a God who looks at us and cares for us and loves us and has heaped mercy and grace on us. Lord, you are so good. And although there may be things in our life that are frustrating and there may be things that are hard, you remain good and you remain in control. So Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, I pray that as we open up your word and continue to worship you by doing so, that you would make it so clear to us this morning. Help us to walk out of here with something that is fresh and something that is new, something that we are encouraged to do. Use your word to challenge us and to convict us. Also use your word to comfort us and bless us. Lord, we thank you again for this morning. We pray that we would, as a result of today, draw closer to one another and draw closer to you. That you would continue to conform us to the image of your Son, so we look less like the old person, the old self, and more like our Savior Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, good morning. You may be seated. Wanted to let you know a fun little thing here. Our in-house counselor, Courtney Seitz, she is starting this week. And so if you would like to get to know her or set up an appointment with her, the best way to do so at this moment, not at this moment, you know what I'm saying, would be to email her, and her email's on the back of the bulletin with the rest of the staff as well. And so just to explain this, if you are new or newer, we have been praying about this position for a while now, and the idea behind it is not to offload the pastoral counseling that myself and Dave and Josh are privileged to do. Really, it's to meet some needs that we probably couldn't meet. And so one of the difficulties of pastoral counseling is I'll be meeting with somebody and I can do the work of kind of a paramedic. I can get you to the hospital, in those terms. But, oftentimes it's necessary to have someone else. And so rather than looking around and saying, oh, where do I recommend, where do we refer? We said, we'll just bring in somebody who's qualified, licensed, has all the educational background, and really loves the church, and is going to be able to provide counseling from a faith perspective. And so, again, if that is something that is of interest to you, and if you have any other questions, feel free to see me, feel free to email Courtney. Even the Welcome Center could give you a little bit more information if you need that. And with that, if you have your Bibles, would you open up to Romans chapter 13? Who is my neighbor? That was a question that Jesus was asked. And the heart behind that question was not a heart in saying, hey, I really, really want to care for people. I really want to love people. I want to invite people into my home. So Jesus, who's my neighbor? No, that question was asked because the person asking it really wanted to get away with doing the bare minimum. The command is to love your neighbor as yourself. And so the question was, well, then who is my neighbor? Who is it that I have to love? And Jesus, he replied, and the reply that we get is the parable of the Good Samaritan. This idea that whoever you come in contact with is your neighbor. The responsibility that you and I have in order to care for people, in order to love people, it's whoever God puts in our path. And oftentimes, we can be so consumed with doing what we think we should do that we can miss the opportunities that God places in front of us. A lot of times, what we end up doing is we think that we are being a good person or we think that we have the right priorities, but in reality, we don't have God's priorities, we have our own. Instead of God being on the throne of our life, we are on the throne of our life. Again, that's what we see in the parable of the Good Samaritan. We see people who were so consumed with themselves and what they thought was good and right that they missed the opportunity to love and to care that God was placing in front of them. And so I bring all that up because today as we look at what it means to be a Christian neighbor, and I use that term specifically because one, we see that term in our passage today, but also this is following from a section that we've been working through in Romans when we look at what it means to be a Christian. This is how a believer in Jesus Christ acts. This is how a believer in Jesus Christ thinks. This is how a believer in Jesus Christ talks. And I think it's important that we make that distinction because if we say that we are following Jesus, then folks, we gotta be following Jesus. We can't just simply be Christians in name only. If He truly has changed us, everything that we've read in Romans so far, everything that we've read starting in chapter 1 all the way and the climax of chapter 8, it shows what has happened in those who have put their trust in Jesus. He has justified them. We are justified by faith in Jesus Christ, in the sacrificial work that He's done on the cross. The fact that He took our sins and in its place gave us His righteousness. And if we truly have been changed, if we truly are those who once were blind but now can see, those who once were lost but now are found, those who once were dead but now are alive, then something needs to be different. And as we've looked so far in Romans chapter 12 and 13, we are understanding what it looks like to be a true believer. And as a true believer, this is how we are to think, this is how we are to talk, this is how we are to interact with others, this is how we are to interact with authority. And now when we get to verse 8 through the rest of the chapter, through verse 14, we are looking at how it looks like as believers in Jesus Christ, how we are to interact with the people that we come in contact with, our neighbors. Those that God puts on our path. Those who we see on a daily, a weekly, a monthly basis. These are our friends. These are our family. These are our coworkers. These are our fellow students. These are the people that we see around town. And we don't know their names, but we really know their face, right? This is the person that they cut you off 2 years ago, and you remember their make and model of their car. These are the people that you see in the grocery store on Sunday afternoon because you always run into each other after church. These are the folks that you pass on the side of the road and they are having car trouble. These are the folks that you come in contact with. And we begin verse 8 and we first see that word, oh. And now this is a connector to the previous verse and previous section. So in order to really understand verse 8, we're going to start reading verse 7. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Owe no one anything. It's an interesting connector as we're reading this. We can't just simply say, okay, it's a new section and therefore it's not connected to the last section at all. It is. And so we go from pay taxes and respect and honor and revenue to those whom it's owed and then owe to no one anything. Except, now there's an exception there. Now, what Paul is saying, he's not making a provision. He's saying, no, don't take on loans. we see in the New Testament and the Old Testament provisions for if you take on loans, if you have debt, there's a wise practice for that debt. You need to pay it off as soon as you can, and you need to be a man or a woman of your word. You need to honor your word. That's not what Paul's saying here. He wants to make the point, and the point that he's making when he says, except to love one another. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. This idea that we as believers in Jesus Christ, we shouldn't have a debt, an owing to anyone except to love one another. The early church leader, Origen, he put it this way. I love this quote. Let your only debt that is unpaid be that of love. A debt which you should always be attempting to discharge in full, but will never fully succeed in discharging. Think about that. The debt that we have to one another is to love. And we should always be attempting to love in full, while also recognizing that the love that we have, it's an imperfect love, right? And all the spouses said, amen. Right? But even though you know that your spouse or your mom or your dad or your kids can't love you to the fullest extent possible, do you still want them to try? Right? Isn't the attempt kind of important? Right? We'll say, oh, it's a thought that counts. But like, if there's not a thought, don't you feel a little perturbed there? You want to feel love, and you want to feel that others are attempting to love you. And you and I, as we read here, we have a debt to one another. We have an obligation, a responsibility, a privilege to love one another. And we recognize that even though the love that we owe one another, it's a love that we will never fully be able to perfect. Why? Well, the answer is pretty simple, isn't it? Because we're humans. Because we go back to Romans chapter 7 and we see that there's a war raging within. That you and I, even though we are in Christ Jesus, if we are in fact in Christ Jesus, we're being made new. The fact is, we're still here on this earth and we're still sinners. And we still have this struggle. And so even though we look at each other and we say, I owe you love, there's still some sinfulness in us, right? If you ever, never mind. I was going to say, you know, give an illustration, but I think you all understand what I'm saying, right? Because you look at somebody and you say, I owe them love, but what gets in the way the most? Self. He continues on after verse 8, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. That's a really interesting phrase, and we'll figure out what that means because we keep reading. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. These specific commandments that he names, all of these, we recognize that if we are loving someone, we're not going to break these commandments, right? You should not commit adultery. Yeah, if you love your spouse, you are not going to commit adultery. You should not murder. If you love someone, you're not going to kill them. You shall not steal. The heart behind all of these is if you love yourself more than the person that you are interacting with, you will not do these. You won't steal. You won't covet. Then he really doubles down and says, and all other commandments. Everything else given in the Mosaic law, all other commandments are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. We see that phrase in verse 10 and in verse 7. Fulfilled and fulfilling of the law. Well, what does that mean? And have we seen that phrase anywhere else? We have, haven't we? Because we look at what Jesus has done, how Jesus has come to this earth to live the perfect, spotless, sinless life, and the work that Jesus has come to do on the cross for you and for me to give us freedom and forgiveness from our sins, what Jesus did as the Word become flesh dwelling amongst us, the second member of the triune God coming and humbling himself and living on this earth, is that he fulfilled all of the righteous requirements of the law. The law being God's covenant between human beings and him. Sinful, fragile, frail, fallen human beings and a perfect and holy God. How can sinful people have relationship with a perfect and holy God? Well, God lays it out. He says, you be holy as I am holy. And here's how you do it. Here's the law. Here's how you be holy as I am holy. Here's how you have a relationship with me, is what God says. And all of human history makes it so painfully evident that you and I, we can't do that, can we? We're sinners who have fallen short of the glory of God. We're sinners who are unable to keep God's perfect and holy law. And then Jesus comes along. And Jesus does what you and I could never do. This is why this part of the gospel is so important, is that Jesus fulfills all the righteous requirements of the law. He doesn't abolish the law. He doesn't say, hey, God, I know, guys, I know that God the Father, you know, it was Moses and the two tablets, right? That's a reference. Somebody got that, right? And there's these commandments and all that stuff. You know what? That's old. We'll forget about that. It's not as though Jesus said that. What Jesus says is, I've come to fulfill the law. Not to abolish the law, because the law is good. And what the law does is explains who God is and the perfection that's demanded and exposes the sinfulness in human beings. And so what Jesus did is he says, I've come to fulfill the law. I've come to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law, which is love. Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 4, says this, speaking of Jesus, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. So not only did Jesus come to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law, not only did Jesus come to live and love fully, but he did so with the intent of imputing that righteousness to us, crediting that righteousness to our account. Those who are morally bankrupt, those who are only thing that we have is sin, Jesus made it possible that his righteousness, his right standing with God, and the fulfillment of the law being love would be credited to our account. So that the righteous requirements of the law would be fulfilled in us. Verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. What's interesting is if we just stop reading right there, then we all have our own interpretations of what it means to love and be loved. Don't we? Because, you know, we read those books about the five love languages, right? And we recognize that we all have a different way that we like to be loved. We all have a different way that we like to show love. It's really funny when we get really angry because the person we're trying to love isn't accepting our love in the right way, right? So what does it mean to actually truly love? Well, we have to look at love itself, God. We have to look at Jesus, and we recognize that Jesus, as he is loving folks, he's not just simply walking around and saying, hey, I love you, do whatever you want. Hey, I love you, you can live and be however you want. The love that Jesus has is always the thing that is spurring him on and behind the call to repentance that he has for those that he's interacting with. If I were to tell you that Jesus loves you, it's a true statement. But when I say that Jesus loves you, What I'm also saying is because Jesus loves you, he's calling you to repentance. He's calling you to a relationship with him. Because Jesus loves you, he is calling you to live the way that he designed and created you to live. This is so evident as we keep reading. Besides this, you know, verse 11, besides this, you know, the time that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer than when we first believed. That's pretty exciting. As Paul is writing to the Romans in the 5th century, he's telling them, hey, the time for games, the time for sleep, the time for spiritual laziness is over. Because salvation, the glorification, the time where Jesus is returning, is closer than when we first believed. And so even in the 5th century AD, there's some expectancy. There's some urgency. There's a recognition that Jesus is going to return. And when Jesus returns, boy, everybody's got to be right. We all got to be ready for when our Lord returns in glory. And so for you and I in the 21st century, that's still true, isn't it? We are closer to the day of salvation than when we first believed. Now, let's be clear. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you have salvation. What Paul is talking about here, the day of salvation, what he's talking about is the return of Jesus. It is this time where we would be wrapped up with him. This glorification that is happening. What we've seen so far in the book of Romans is Paul is describing three different big theological terms. He's talking about our justification. In the first few chapters, he's talking about our justification. The fact that you and I, if we believe in Jesus Christ, then the penalty of sin is removed from us. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, then we are so understanding that the wages of sin is death. The penalty of sin is death. But if we believe in Jesus, if we've been justified by him, then that penalty is removed from us. It's been placed on Jesus on the cross. And so if we believe in Jesus, the penalty of sin is removed from us. And then starting in chapter 7 forward, we recognize that there's this thing that's happening in us now. If we have been justified, if the penalty of sin has been removed from us, now as a believer, I love Jesus, but I still struggle with sin. There's this war that's raging within, and I want to be less like my old self, and I want to be more like the new man that Jesus is creating to me to be. As Romans chapter 8 says, I want to be conformed to the image of my Savior. And so if God has justified, then those who he has justified, he is now sanctifying. And this is a process. Aren't you glad for the process? Aren't you glad that you're not the same, spiritually speaking, today as you were a year ago, 5 years ago? And aren't you glad that by God's grace, if you continue to allow him to sanctify you, then 5 years from now, you won't be the same, spiritually speaking, as you are today? That's an awesome thing, isn't it? That's the growth that's happening for believers in Jesus. And so those who he justified, he is now sanctifying, conforming to the image of his Son. And now, for those who he is sanctifying, is the promise of glorification. And the thing about glorification is, this is revelation. This is the end of the book here. When there is no more crying, no more pain, no more sin, no more death, this is the beauty of the promise that all the former things have passed away and all things are being made new. And that's what Paul is talking about here when he talks about the day of salvation. How it is no longer a time for sleeping. It's no longer a time for us to be lulled into just simply following after the ways of the world and following after the passions of our flesh. No, something has happened in us. We've been justified, and he is sanctifying us. And glorification is coming. So folks, be ready for that. Verse 12, he continues with the word picture. Verse 12, the night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. This is all still in the context of love and loving one another, but we have to understand what that means. And so in order to love one another well, in order to be a good Christian neighbor, we need to make sure that we cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. I love this put off, put on dichotomy there. We see throughout other passages, other letters that Paul writes as well. In order to put something off, you now need to put something on. Because we can't just simply say, okay, I'll be done with this sin. This sin, whatever it is, it's been a horrible thing in my life. It's been, you know, years and years of struggle. But you know what? I'm done with that. Quitting that, putting that off. Well, guess what? Typically, if you stop doing one thing, what you end up doing is replacing that one thing with another. And so instead of replacing one bad thing with another bad thing, we need to make sure that when we put something off, we put on Christ. When we put something off, something worldly, something sinful, something of the flesh, we put that off and we put on the armor of God. Put on the armor of light. We put on what God has called us to do. And then verse 13, let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies or drunkenness or in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. So just like he has specifically named specific commandments earlier, now he's naming specific sins. And he's naming these specific sins. It's easy for us to say, and all the other bad stuff, and all the other sinful stuff. But he gives these examples because, one, I think they fit the imagery of daytime versus night. But not only that, we recognize as believers who are in Jesus Christ, who have found our salvation in him, as believers who are called to love and called to love well, we can't look like the rest of the world around us. Those that are helpless and hopeless and still caught and lost in their sin, still bound by the chains of sin, we gotta look better. We gotta look different. Not because of anything that we've done, not because we're trying really hard to be extra moral. We look different because he's changed us. And if he has truly changed us, then we no longer have any part in these former things. We no longer have any part in these sinful things. Verse 14, but put on, again, put off, put on. We put off these sinful things and we are now putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. And make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. It is one thing for us to say, I love you. I care for you. It's another thing to follow up those words with real actions. And the way that we live our lives shows our true heart. Make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So if we're putting off these sinful things, if we're putting on Jesus Christ, if we are saying no to the ways of the world, the ways that we once were caught up in, and instead are saying yes to the work that Jesus has done in us, then sometimes, here's the application, sometimes that's going to have to bring an uncomfortable conversation. Because in order to be loving, sometimes we have to stand for what is true and what is right. When someone asks you, why do you do this? We can't just simply say, well, it's the way I was raised. Why do you do this? Why do you believe this? Why do you stand for the sanctity of human life? Why do you stand for a biblical sexual ethic? Why do you believe these things? We have to give better answers than just simply, well, it's because my mom and dad taught me that. Or it's just because of the place that I live. The answers that we give have to be informed by the scriptures. Why do you stand for the sanctity of human life? Well, because my God, He knit me together in my mother's womb. Psalm 139 tells me that He knew my days before my substance was even formed. He knew the hairs on my head. It seems like God really cares about life, and it seems like God really cares about human beings. And because God really cares about human beings, I need to care about human beings. Because God really loves the precious people that He's created, I need to love the precious people that He's created. Why do I stand for a biblical sexual ethic? Well, it's because all throughout the Bible, the Lord tells me to. He says that He has created me in a specific design. And He's created all people with a specific design. And not only has He created all people with a specific design, He's given them a purpose. And this purpose that He has for them is good. But you and I were sinners by nature and by choice. And so what we often do is we're only looking at our sin and we're saying, no, God, I know You tell me this, but I have my own thoughts. I have my own ways. I have my own desires. And so I'm going to follow after these instead of following You and the things that You have called me to do. Let us walk properly as in the daytime. Brother, sister in Christ, how we love one another well and how we love our neighbors well is that we as believers are above reproach. Is that we as believers are saying no to the sins that are so enticing to us, aren't they? The sins that try to cling to us, as Hebrews says. These sins that are trying so hard to wrap us in and to make us think that there's no other way out. No, we are called to live a life that is worthy of the gospel by which we've been called. And if we're living a life that is worthy of the gospel by which we are called, we are saying no to our sinful, fleshly desires. We're putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're walking worthy in Him. And that's how we love. We don't love based off of our own ideas and convictions. We love based off of how love Himself has told us to live. John, in his epistle, the first letter that he writes, 1 John, he says, God is love. What that means is God is the full embodiment and perfection of what love is. So how are we, as those who are created, how are we to look at the Creator and say, I know, like, You're the full embodiment of love. I know that You're like the whole perfection of what love is. Like, You invented love, God. But you know what? I'll take it from here. I got my own ideas of how that plays out in life. To me, that doesn't make sense. My guess is to you, that doesn't make sense either. If God has called us to love one another well, the best way that we can love is by showing who He is. By allowing Him to change us, by allowing Him to mold us, by allowing Him to let us live our lives in a way that is a reflection of who He is. And that means that we are going to be less like our old selves and more like our Savior, Jesus. We're going to reflect Him well, we're going to care for others, we're going to stand for truth, and we're going to be lovingly and graciously calling others to repentance. Time and time again that we see Jesus interacting with people in the Gospels. He's doing these miracles. He's casting out demons. The blind are able to see. The lame are able to walk and leap. He's feeding people. He's doing all these incredible, miraculous things. And then he doesn't just simply say, hey, yeah, you're welcome. I'm glad that your physical life is now better. All these miracles are done so that not just the physical changes, but the spiritual. They're not done just to meet these physical needs. What Jesus is trying to do is show these people that their spiritual needs can be met and fulfilled in him. And him alone. And as he does that, he looks at the person who he's just done this incredible miracle to, and he tells them, go and sin no more. The true love of Christ is a call to repentance. The true love of Christ is a call to look at him. And folks, I think we can be good Christian neighbors in doing that. Caring for others, meeting physical needs, but also being concerned about the spiritual needs, calling people to look to Jesus. Because as you and I once were, as we read in Ephesians and Colossians and Corinthians and Romans, we are reminded that you and I were once dead in our sins and our trespasses. All these sinful things, you and I, we once were. And so we don't tell people, hey, get your life right, clean yourself up, and then you can look at me, and you can be like me. No, we say, hey, I once was where you were. I once was lost, but he found me. And I didn't have to clean myself up. He did it. He worked in me, and he did something that I could never do. He made me new. That's the call that we as believers have, and that's how we be good Christian neighbors who love and love well. Father, thank you for this day. We thank you for the love that you have for us. We thank you, Lord, that your love and your kindness is to lead us to repentance. Lord, help us to live our lives in a way that reflects you well, that is worthy of the gospel by which we've been called. Lord, I pray that as believers, we stand for truth and we lovingly and graciously call others to look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, the one who is making all things new, love himself. Lord, we thank you so much for all that you've done, all that you continue to do. Lord, I pray that you would put some urgency behind how we live. Let us recognize that it is no longer the nighttime. The day is at hand. Jesus is coming back, and we look forward to that. Lord, we pray that we would be ready, and that we call others to be ready as well. And it's in the name of our Savior we pray. Amen. God bless you. See you next week. Spend some time fellowshipping with one another.